always stood behind the thing like that.
How many of you remember Candace Payne? You do. You just don't know the name. How about if I say, how many of you remember 9 years ago Chewbacca woman or Chewbacca mom? Do you remember? My wife, do you, right? This woman who made, she went viral because she put on a Chewbacca mask and she, and when you, you know, it's that, it was a toy. It was the classic toy 9 years ago and you opened your mouth and Chewbacca went, ah, you know, and that was a horrible Chewbacca. What's, who has a good Chewbacca sound? Anybody? But made that, and then she started laughing hysterically. And it went viral, and everybody had seen it, and she was famous. She went on talk shows. She got endorsements. I mean, there were interviews that were going to happen. Merchandise started happening with this, with Candace Payne out there. And do you know where Candace Payne is now? I don't either. Right? Because it just shows that that you're only relevant if you're trending. Right? You're only relevant if you're trending. And she had all of this happen, but we're living in this age that you're only relevant if you're trending. And I think the question we need to ask is Jesus trending? That could be a cultural question. Is he trending in our culture? Is he enjoyed? Is he liked? Is he valued? But then we also ask that of our own lives. Is he trending in my heart? In my inner world. That's sort of what we've been asking in our series. Our series is done, just to be clear, but then I realized this kind of fits as yet another kind of maybe thing, angle to look at what we've been talking about. Our series on modern identities and then looking at different practices to that. But today we come to, do you know what today is historically in the church? Those who did liturgy saw Jason wrote it. And I think we both forgot to mention it, but you see it in our theme. Today in the history of the church, in our cycle of the year, it's the last Sunday of the Christian calendar. So this is the December. Next year will be New Year for the Christian calendar. This is Christ the King Sunday. Christ the King Sunday. Historically, the church has celebrated that he is king. That he rules and reigns and sits at God's right hand. This day is the one, because we've gone through the whole story in the church calendar, from Advent of longing and needing a Savior to Christmas when the Savior comes. I don't need to walk through it. But then Epiphany is his light comes, and that shines who we are, so we go to Lent. And then we come into Easter because he has paid for our sin that we suffered in Lent. And then he rises from the dead, and we then go into Pentecost as he pours out. I did just go through the whole year, didn't I? But we come to the very end, and Christ the King is what we celebrate today. You saw that in your passage. And so I just want us to pause and kind of consider some things around this idea, especially from this passage. Because, you know, in our culture, is he trending? If we, you know the statistics, most people will say, I like Jesus, I'm just not really cool with his church. But when we say that, most of my friends at least say that, they're thinking, yeah, the Jesus 2,000 years ago, he was a good moral teacher, right? He was a kind example to us, but that was how long ago? Is he trending today? That's a question worth us asking and trending in my heart. That's kind of where we're going. So I want to look at this passage considering three questions. What's the situation Paul is addressing? What's the solution Paul gives? And what is the shaping Paul invites us to? The situation he addresses, the solution he gives, the shaping he invites us to. So first, the situation. In this passage, you'll see it's a prayer, some say, but actually it's more technically Stephen Baugh, whose book, anyway, professor at Westminster, he says this is not really a prayer, it's a report of an intercession. He's telling them what he prays for. He's not praying for them. And so in it you see, he's like, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you'd have the spirit of wisdom, right, and revelation. Remember the context, that's important, because he's just talked about all these spiritual blessings. Very famous Ephesians 1 passage. But then he comes to, I pray that you'd actually be able to grasp them, and that requires prayer. But then with it, where we're looking today is considering 19 and ending. that we would consider in 19 his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power that's the same mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand far in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion. What's Paul addressing here? And above every name that can be invoked, right? What he's addressing here is what you have to realize is that in verse 19, I put my bookmark in the wrong place, so this is it, his incomparably great power to us who believe, the power that's the same as his mighty strength that he exerted. There are a ton of words right there that have to do with power and strength. He, as commentators say, he piles up these power words. And those words were used in the magical mystery religions at the time. This is in Ephesus. It's in Asia Minor. And so Clinton Arnold, I believe is his name, has done the most work on this. But what you start seeing is he's picking up words from the age, from the situation at that time. Remember Ephesus, for those of you who have done this Christian thing for a while. Acts 19, Paul shows up, and what happens? There's a whole ton of like power encounters. The sons of Sceva, these Jewish like sorcerers, pick up and they're like, can we use this name? And then remember what happens? The demon says, like, Paul we know, Jesus we know, we're going to beat up because we don't know you. And then things happen. And then it says in 19, after that happens, people see it. And sorry, that's on this because I didn't turn to it. That so the evil spirits jump on the men, overpower them. That's 19, verse 16. And then it says, verse 17, so when the Jews and Greeks saw this, they were seized with fear. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number in the church who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the values of the scrolls, it's 50,000 drachmas, and the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then after that, Paul says, hey, I'm going to take off, but what happens? There's a riot. And what's the riot about? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because there's yet another religion that they're saying, we want this religion to be ruling this city and this area. It is to have the power, because if we don't, it has the economic power. It takes the commerce, right? It's like the city was going to tank. And there are all these concerns about all these other powers and authorities, which is what you see in your passage, verse 21. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that can be invoked. So what was the situation? Well, here's what I alluded to. Clinton Arnold and his stuff about how these terms were used in the magicians of the time, the papyrus that we found, these terms strength and power and exerted were their words. And rule, authority, dominion, those were words in them as well as in these other inscriptions in Ephesus. So he writes this. Ephesians was written to a group of churches. Remember, it wasn't just written to Ephesus. We think it got passed around to other churches in the area. Circular letter, we call it. Written to a group of churches in Western Asia Minor, Turkey, which needed help in developing a Christian perspective on the powers and therefore encouragement in their ongoing struggles with their pernicious spiritual forces. These believers lived in a milieu characterized by flourishing magical practices, the renowned Artemis cult, and a variety of other mystery religions from Asia Minor, as well as astrological beliefs. That's the situation that he's speaking into. It was a pluralistic society, was it not? And I think that's important, as this is just the basic place we start, to say this book was written to us, right? Now we have to stop and go, but wait a second, we're in a secular age. The whole mantra of our age was that we were going to become secular. We were secular means we were going to take God out of the public sphere. And yet that was 30 years ago that all the scholars were saying that's what's going to happen because we're in this new age of secularity. But has it really happened? Instead, what you see is the rise of people who say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, right? I mean, I could look at various studies. I won't, but here's one. Let's see. The 2019 study. British scholars did one, and they looked at atheists in Japan, Britain, the United States, Brazil, China, and Denmark. Over 2,000 atheists were looked at and studied. And they found that unbelief in God doesn't necessarily entail unbelief in other supernatural phenomena. I'm atheist, but I still believe in supernatural phenomena. They exhibited lower levels of supernatural belief than the wider population. That's understandable. However, only a minority of atheists and agnostics in each of our countries were thorough naturalists. 55% claimed there were guardian angels who had protected them. And so again, we come to this place of going, I get it. To be human is to know that there are forces outside of us that seem to be influencing things, that seem to be out of my control, right? As one scholar said, to be secular, the secular is haunted. And there's this awareness that we are to have. And Paul knows that. And so he's writing to Christians. Writing to Christians. Why is that important? Because living in that society, what would it do to you? Wouldn't it raise fears, insecurities, doubts, concerns? And Paul goes, I know. Look at your fears. It's okay. Look at your fears. We can talk about them. And then notice, too, what this is saying. The fears are known by the community. Enough that he knew that he needed to address this. I'm not hiding, going like, oh, no, I passed the Jesus quiz today. I know I'm a Christian. I have no fears. He's going, let's talk about them. Let's talk about them. Let's look at them. And it's okay, because what happens in a pluralistic society like this? The foundation of things erode, and we need stronger belief. That's our first point. This situation he's speaking into is one that they needed and one we need as well. Now, what's he say? Verse 2, the solution he gives. Remember the context. Ephesians 1, 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Crozet, Virginia, in the heavenly realms. This whole spiritual talk, this whole new world of a holistic life, of both physical and emotional and spiritual, the heart realm, right? That God has given us adoption. He's given us redemption. He's given us forgiveness. He's all these things, but he says, I pray that you would be able to not just know them, but know them. And then he goes right to addressing, because we're talking today about Jesus being the power, the king, to how these relate to the idea of, is Jesus on his throne or not, right? That look at verse 21, what he announces, he is far above all rule and all power and all authority. That 15 through 19 are saying, grasp this truth, and then he's going, let me pull back the veil and help you realize again, afresh, anew, that Jesus has risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand. He's quoting Psalm 110, right? He's seated at the right hand of God, and that he's put all things under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 8:6. What is man that you're mindful of them, but you've put all things. And so here is the new man of the new creation coming with everything under. What does it mean when things are under your feet? Well, Psalm 8 goes on to say, like, for example, the sheep and the cattle, things you control, right? Think of your dog, if you have a dog or ever had a dog. They could be unruly at times, but you did the work for them to be in control. And see, here's some of what Paul starts moving toward, because it's important that you see, I put my bookmark in the wrong place, that he says in verse 19, what's God's power like? It is his incomparably great power. And then verse 21, right, far above, which is this like unreachable. Why am I saying that? Because we tend to think, yeah, Jesus rules and he has power. God has power. We think it's by degree. What do I mean by that? It's like take a firecracker, right? And you go, it has some power. You don't want to hold it when it goes off. Now, let's say you put that same amount of explosive TNT in a bullet, and it'll fire a bullet, and that's very dangerous. But then you put it in a stick of dynamite, and it'll blow up a whole section of the room, right? Then you put all of that in, like a terrorist will put 2 tons of that in a truck, and it blows up a building or something like that. But then we put 10 tons of that in a bomb that gets dropped, right? And see how we just keep going by comparison, and then you get up to our top nuclear bomb right now, where you have to go like mega million tons of that. And we tend to think, yeah, God and his control is just kind of a scale like that, more than what I see here. And Paul is saying, no. Christian, if you are a Christian, his is incomparable. You can't compare it to what you think. He rules and reigns every other power that is out there. He is on top, he is through, he is controlling, there is no maverick molecule, and it is for the two things he points out here. It is both for us and in us. So these could be an A and a B here in a sense. It is for us, right? That he talks about that it is for us, that in verse 19 he says, his incomparably great power for us. And then in verse 22, he is head, why? For the church. So for his believers, he is for us, right? He's on our side. He is fighting. He is invested. He is actively supporting and working. And this is where we, the church, find comfort, of course, right? This Keller was very fond of always pointing out Eastern and Western dichotomies, right? This is a place where the East would always say, you and I, it doesn't matter what you do, you're at the mercy of fate. You're at the mercy of the fates. So guess what? If you're just probably caught in this cycle and you're going to be the same, and don't try too hard because fate really is governing you, something supernatural unseen. The West, on the other hand, did what? Coming out of the Enlightenment, they said the exact opposite. They said, you have agency. You can be an agent of change. Man the measure was the Greek thought that wove its way through European mankind can do this. We can control. We can rule. And into this comes Christianity that says there's a third way where there is not a single thing that is out of God's control. Not a single thing. Not a, as R.C. Sproul used to say, a maverick molecule that could thwart his plan for you, his goodness for you, his love for you. And yet at the same time, you are responsible, you have choice, you have agency. And you go, fit those together. And the Bible just goes, it's a mystery, but it's not nonsense. And so you walk into that with this comfort of a Jesus who governs all things for you. And works, this is Romans 8, 28, right? He works all things together for good in his controlling any kind of power. But then it's not just for us, it's in us. Why do I say that? The passage at the end. And God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. What's the analogy there? There's a lot there. Paul uses it other places. But what is true of the body and the head? One is that the body does what the head says, right? So you could just say it's just kind of this other ruling thing. But there also is this life force that the head is giving, right? The body, cut the head off, the body has no life, right? There is this intimate connection, this intimate flow of life, of purpose, of will, of transformation and energizing. And so this is also some of the hope Paul is pulling out. That is, he is for you in his goodness, but he is in you for change. He is in you to make it so that as I pray this prayer, that you would grasp more deeply the truth and the reality of what is happening in the heavenly realm, that you actually would do that more and more over time. And this is good news because it means that nothing outside me can stand in God's way, the principalities, the powers, the authorities, and nothing inside me will ever stand in God's way. And so this hope he is offering to these Christians, because Jesus has risen and he is head, not just of these principalities and powers, but of you, church, and of you bringing new life, new creation as the new first man from Psalm 8. So this is the situation he addresses, the solution he offers, and then it's the invitation. What's the invitation here for us? Verse 17 and following, right? He tells us about his prayer. I keep asking God, the glorious Father, that he give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you might know him better. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, he says in verse 18. That you may know the hope. And this is, again, similar to last week. And that biblical knowledge is never just like, can I pass the exam because I have studied the crib notes and have the data? It is always a practical working out knowledge. And so the invitation here that he's giving the Ephesians and us is to do the work of going, okay, so Jesus is powerful. He's risen. I know you'd pass that quiz, church. You'd go like, yeah, he's powerful. He's conquered all powers. Really? It's that difference, again, between knowing about and knowing, right? And what does it mean when I wake up at 4:15 or 5:15, as I did this morning, flooded with anxiety? And it's like, are you on the throne, Lord? Because it sure feels like this is on the throne, and I need to get busy. And so it's this work of figuring things out. How about this for an illustration? We watched recently a show on TV, and I don't need to give you the name. It's okay. It's a great, anyway, I don't know if I recommend it or not. But anyway, it's about a covert ops group, a dark ops group. But it's a women's, the central figure is a women's group. It's called Lioness, if you've heard of it. And so the point is, they're going after the chief terrorist, or really funder, an oil mogul who funds all the terrorism in the Middle East. And they want to get him, right? So how does the government go after him? Has anybody seen this show? Okay, how do they go after him? They use this Lioness group. Why? Because they could have taken like the SEALs in, right? Gone through the front door. They could have dropped a drone on this guy and taken care of business. They could have sent in a tank team multiple places because they know where he is. He has this whole security force. They could have done all of that. What did they do? A young lady became a friend of his daughter who got invited to his house, who then became a friend of the family, but because of separation, she never met him. But then in all these years of doing that and meeting the family, getting inside, finally at the wedding of her friend that she'd befriended, the dad was there. She came in through the side door, right? And here's my point. If you go through the front door, if I go through the front door, I go, hey, I know Jesus. I know he's powerful. I know he's risen. But it's our anxieties and fears that come through the side door that show and expose, like, really? Do you really believe that? Where are you looking? What's going on? How are you functioning? What are the functional powers you're really looking to? Maybe my busyness. Maybe my anxiety, because that gives me energy to work. Right? All these various places that if I just work hard enough, try hard enough. And my point is simply this, that Paul again is showing us that the Christian life here that he's inviting the Ephesians to is not one of think harder, get more information, but of work harder at your, what's he pray? Your heart. At the places of functional places that come in sideways and that reveal what are the fears that I actually have? What are the insecurities and what do they reveal that I'm looking to? In actuality and in reality, even though I pass the quiz that Jesus is powerful, that he's king today, I know there are things in my life doing that. And how do I repent more deeply to find him more beautiful than that? How do I revisit and resaturate myself in community where I am known as being one who is fearful? I'm terrified of this right now. And people can say, I know, let's pray together. But in holding it with one another, we become a community that points each other to the beauty and love and grace of Jesus, because our anxieties and fears are speaking to us. They were for the Ephesians. Do you think we're any better off than they? Why in the world did Paul come to his last letter and call himself the chief of sinners? Shouldn't he have said, I was the chief of sinners, and I have so grown, I have taught all these churches, I have all of this knowledge. Why? Because God had been coming through the side door of him all the time. And he continued to just see like, oh, this, what's he talk about in Corinthians? My anxiety for all the churches daily. God was going like, well, are you trusting me for these churches? Or you trust in something else to make these churches go? And he was in that wrestle all the time, just as God invites his people into that wrestle to look at the gospel. I'll end with this, because my watch, I forgot to start it, so I don't know what time it is, but this will be my last story. This week, well, when I come in from the garage, our house was built, you know, here 12 years ago, 13 now, I think, 14 maybe even. For us, it was new construction, like 90% of Crozet. And so they rightly, we never thought of this before, put fire extinguishers in appropriate places. One is right when you come in the garage, there's one hanging. And I see it every day because I come in the garage and it's right there and it's like, there's a fire extinguisher. And so if there was a fire, many of you have been to our house, you come in, our kitchen is not that far. And if we had a grease fire, guess where the first place is I'd go? The first place I'd go is to the garage, because that's where I see it every day. But I was putting a tablet for our dishwasher in this week, and I opened the door to get the tablet out of the bottom and was like, there's a fire extinguisher under here. That makes so much more sense. But it wasn't central to me, right? It wasn't worked down into my consciousness that if I had a fire, I still would have gone to the other one. And Paul, just as we've been doing in our identity thing, is looking at us saying, you have other anxieties and fears that are exposing. You have other fire extinguishers you'd run to. Jesus is risen and powerful. Let's do the work of continuing to run and work him more deeply into our conscience. The word that gets used is to appropriate, to know that he is the truth, that we trust him and make him more deeply wedded into our fears and insecurities in places of lack of courage and uncertainty. So we do that together as a community. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, do this mysterious work of enlightening our hearts, that we would see your immeasurably great power changing us, working for us, trusting it, repenting, finding you glorious and beautiful. Because, hey, that's a prayer you want to answer, Lord. So glorify yourself, we ask, and all God's people saying, amen, amen.